just to encourage us to walk with Him, to follow Him, to be faithful to Him, to trust Him, as we are reminded of these encounters that He had. We're going to read together in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version, and I have those verses for you on the screen. Sometimes when you're in a different version, it's a little hard to follow, and reading and hearing and seeing always helps us remember a little bit better. Here's what we have recorded for us in Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still other Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, we give You thanks that as we come to this section of the Gospel of Matthew today, that we read and study and apply the eternal truth that comes from Your Word. Father, thank You that Your Word guides us, it leads us, it instructs us, it convicts us, it challenges us, it reminds us of who You are, of what You've done and what it is You call us to do as Your children. So, Father, I pray that You would help us to hear, not with physical ears, but with spiritual ears, that You would help us to apply and respond in a way that brings You glory and honor. So we consecrate ourselves in this time for You and ask that You would speak to us through the truth of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. We're going to take this passage of Scripture. We're going to break it down into four major sections. And the first one that we're going to look at is the questions that Jesus asked His disciples. Now, at this time in Jesus' ministry, He had been around for maybe 2.5 years. He had preached, He had taught, He had performed many, many miracles. There were crowds of people who were following Him, who were pressing in on Him, who were always demanding of His time. And with all of the throngs of followers that were around Jesus, He turns to His disciples and He says in verse 13, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And the question is, who am I to them? So as we think about that question, who is Jesus to the world? The lost world, those who are outside of relationship with Him. Who do they think that He is? Who do they claim that He is? A good man, a good teacher, a moral example, perhaps even a prophet sent by God. So there's all kinds of differing ideas about who Jesus is to the lost world. Now, Jesus is not unaware of what others think about Him, and He's not really concerned who His disciples think others say that He is. He wanted for His followers to mull this question for themselves. He had revealed Himself to these men in word and deed. He had been an example. He had been their teacher. They have seen miraculous events through His hands and from His voice. But the people weren't clear about who Jesus was. There was a lot of confusion. We see in verse 14, some say that He might be John the Baptist. Now, at this point, John the Baptist has already been killed. And so some thought that maybe He had been reincarnated, or perhaps He had been resurrected. So there was some who thought that He might actually be John the Baptist. Also, we see in verse 14, some thought that He might be Elijah, come back from the dead. After all, it is said in Micah 4, 5, "Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And so perhaps the Jews thought that that's who He was. Others perhaps thought that He was Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Throughout history, man has done this terrible injustice to the person of Jesus Christ. Some think that He was a prophet. Some think that He was a messenger. Some think that He was a good teacher, but they all fall short of recognizing him as the Messiah. They respect the person of Jesus. They hold to some ideal of his teachings. They admire his work. They pay homage to the life that he lived. But most will fall short of recognizing that he is actually God in the flesh. Jesus asks, "Who am I to them?" But the focus is in the next question that is asked, "Who am I to you?" After all, you've been with me for these 2.5 years. You've seen me, you've listened to me, you've observed me. Who do you say that I am? You know, this is a question of monumental importance. The answer to that question determines our eternal destination. It's a question that every single person who has ever lived is going to answer. In some respects, this is like a final exam for his disciples. It's the time to listen, to focus, and to acknowledge who he really is. He looked past their faces. He looked deep into their hearts. It isn't a question of intellect. It's a question of the will. Who am I to you? We need to be careful that Jesus isn't to us what he is to the lost world. Something to be respected and revered, but kept at arm's length. An example to learn from, but not necessarily one to lay my life down for. So Jesus asks the disciples these two questions. Who am I to them, and who am I to you? Secondly, we see here the declaration that Peter is going to make. After all, he is the most vocal. He is the outspoken one. And so he takes it upon himself to answer this question in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When he says that you are the Christ, he means you are the Messiah. Peter doesn't fall short in acknowledging who he really is. He declares to them that he is the Messiah. The Greek is ho Christos, and it means the anointed one. It is singular in its application. There are no other anointed ones. And so Peter very accurately portrays exactly who Jesus is to him, and by virtue who he is to the disciples. He also goes on to say that you are the Son, and it means the one and only. There is one and only begotten of the Father, and that is Jesus, the anointed one, who is the Messiah. He is from the living God, the one true God. And so in this declaration, Peter sums up the person of Jesus Christ. You are the Messiah, the one and only, the Son of the living God, and there are no others. He is the one to whom all of the Old Testament saints looked forward to. He is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. We learned and looked at this several weeks ago in Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Jesus, all the promises to Israel are fulfilled. In Jesus, God's eternal plan of redemption is carried forth. In Jesus, the created world will find its ultimate consummation. We're going to look in several weeks in Ephesians chapter 1. It says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. All of creation is going to be brought before the one and only Son of the living God. All of creation, all of God's redemptive plan will be consumed and brought to completion in Jesus Christ. He is creator and redeemer. He is rescuer and deliverer. He is healer and restorer. He is our comfort and our strength. He is our hope and our help. He is our peace and our resting place. He is our shepherd and our guide. He is our righteousness and our refiner. He is our food and our drink. He is our grace and our glory. He is our King and our Master. He is our Lord and our Savior. But you see, the question is, who is He to you? It's the question of the ages. It is the question of eternity. Peter makes no bones about it. He declares for us very clearly, very accurately, exactly who Jesus is and who He is to Peter. Thirdly, we see the blessings. The blessings that flow from this declaration to us today. Number one, we see the Father's revelation. Verse 17 reads, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, it's interesting that Jesus didn't say, "I am so glad that you've been listening and all of my teaching has led you to this proper conclusion." What does He say? He says, "My Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." It doesn't come from His teaching. It doesn't come from His miracles. It doesn't come from His personality. It doesn't come because of the witness of His friends. It wasn't an educated conclusion. The Father revealed this truth to Peter. You see, that's true for you and I today. We don't come to faith in Christ because we had a good mom and a dad. We don't come to Christ because we have a teacher who teaches God's Word accurately. We come to Christ because the Father chooses to reveal that truth to us. It's one of those great paradoxes. It's one of those great challenges in our faith. But nonetheless, it is exactly what Scripture reveals to us, is that the Father is the one who allows us to understand who Jesus is. We marvel at the supernatural revelation the Father gave to the prophets and the apostles, and we wish that He would do the same to us today. Have you heard anybody say that? Have you ever expressed that sentiment? God, I wish You would reveal Yourself to me in greater and more powerful ways. Father, I wish You would allow me to understand more clearly the truth of Your Word. Have you ever heard someone say that? Have you ever uttered those words yourself? Well, I have good news for you. Because God has revealed to us this incredible mystery, and He has revealed this to us through His Word. All that we know about Jesus, all that we know about the Father, all that we believe to be true about Him, all that causes us to cling to Him, all that has been revealed to us as truth has come from the Father to us through His Word, through the enabling Holy Spirit. Isn't that a great privilege? Isn't that a great blessing? Is it the revelation that we have about who Jesus is isn't the end of what it is we are to know? There is this continuing and fulfilling, continuing revelation that He gives to us as we seek Him, as we cling to Him, as we lay ourselves before Him. Jesus prayed this prayer in John chapter 16, this teaching, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will disclose to you what is to come." You see, the Spirit enables us to know the truth about who He is and about what He has done. We read in 1 Corinthians, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You see, the truth of God's Word doesn't come to us from academic evaluation, although we need to study it. It doesn't come from a critical evaluation, although we need to be deeply immersed in us. It comes from His Holy Spirit at work within us. You see, the Father wants to reveal Himself to us through His Word. He wants to reveal more of Himself through our relationship with Him. So when you look at your study of the Scripture, when you spend time in His Word, when you listen to teaching and to messages, and you say, Father, I'm really not getting a lot out of that. See, we have to ask ourselves, are we obeying, and are we by faith trusting and following the truth that is being revealed to us through His Word? Do we want more truth revealed to us? Are we being faithful to what has already been revealed to us? And what I believe is really the issue here is this. If God chooses to reveal more of Himself to us, what are we going to do with it? Are we doing what we already know? Are we being faithful with what we have already learned? You see, if we aren't faithful to what we already know, what is the purpose of having more revealed to us? You see, if you feel like you're not getting anything out of your study, if you feel like you're not getting to know more about Him, we have to ask ourselves these questions. Am I being faithful? Am I being obedient? What am I going to do with what You reveal to me? So the great blessing that we have, number one, is the Father's revelation to us. Secondly, we have the foundation of the church has been established upon this confession of faith. Verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Notice the name change. No longer is he Simon Barjona. You are no longer Simon of your father, but you are now Peter. Peter means a little stone. Peter isn't the cornerstone. Peter is but a little stone. And the idea is that you are a little stone individually, immersed among the mountainside of many, many other little stones that will have this truth revealed to them. He says, you are now a little stone, but upon this rock, I will build my church. This rock is Petra. It is that rocky mountain. You are just one little stone upon the mountain of my church that I will build. Jesus will build His church. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is the one who will build His church. Now, in this declaration that Peter makes, there really are two interpretations that we can have in this. Letter A, the church will be built upon Peter. Now, if you are from a Catholic background, or if you know people who are in the Catholic religion, you will know that this is what they particularly believe. They believe that the church is to be built upon the person of Peter, and from Peter, the papacy flows. All of the popes derive their position back to the original pope and Peter. As the pope speaks, so does God speak. That's what they believe. Now, it's interesting that although they believed that, the disciples themselves did not. Let's look at a couple of examples themselves. Examples of this. They didn't understand at Peter's declaration that Jesus was saying that upon you, Peter, I am going to build my church. Just a couple of chapters later, sometime after this declaration, we find this in Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know how that story goes. They didn't understand that Peter was going to be the man. They were arguing amongst themselves about who was going to have the most powerful position in the kingdom. We see this expanded upon a little bit more in the book of Mark. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. James and John didn't understand that Peter was going to have any different of a position because of this declaration. In fact, they themselves wanted the two marquee positions, one on the right and one on the left hand of Jesus in his glory. Peter himself did not understand that the church was to be built upon him. Recorded in 1 Peter 5:1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." Peter considered himself an elder, not the one who was going to bear the weight of the church being built upon himself. That is one of the interpretations, that the church is going to be built upon Peter. Letter B, the other interpretation is the church will be built upon Peter's confession. By extension of his confession, the church is to be built on the person of Jesus Christ. Go back and look at the original emphasis. Jesus said, "I will build my church." He didn't say, "Peter, you will build my church." He didn't say, "Peter, you will build your church." Jesus himself says, "Personally, I will build my church." It is a divine promise made by the divine Savior, and it is an absolute certainty. The foundation of the church is Jesus, He Himself being the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2:4 and 5, "And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Third blessing, the Father's revelation, the foundation of the church. Number three, the invincibility of the church. Verse 18 says, "And the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The gates of Hades will not overpower the church. Gates protect. Gates keep people in, like in a prison, or they keep people out, like enemies who want to invade. It's not an instrument of warfare. It is simply a matter of protection. The gates of Hades will not overpower and infiltrate the church. Now, this reference to Hades is a place of the dead. It is not hell itself. It is the place of the abode. It is that eternal place of separation, or it is that state of eternal separation. It will not overpower the church. It will not have mastery over Jesus' church. Death, the place of death, has no power to hold God's people captive. These gates that are constructed around the church are designed to keep the enemy out. The enemy who seeks to infiltrate it will not overpower it and will not be able to make its way into the church. Here's what it says about death and its ability or its lack of ability over us today. Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Romans 6:9, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him." John 14:19, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also." Although Satan has the power of death, it will not stop Jesus from building his church. Hebrews 2:14-15, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Folks, we do not understand that Satan has no power over us. He has no hold on the church. He cannot stop the church from being built. Acts 2:24, "God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. But when this perishable, our physical bodies, will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, we ought to say amen. We ought to celebrate the fact that the church is being built upon the foundation of Jesus, that He Himself will build it, and the power of death, the gates of hell, cannot and will not overpower it. The church is built upon the foundation of Jesus Himself. His death does not erode this foundation. But His death is an integral part of the plan of redemption and its resurrection power, His ascension and its hope. It's a power that cannot be overcome. John MacArthur said this, "No matter how liberal, fanatical, ritualistic, apathetic, or apostate its outward adherents may be, that's you and I, and no matter how decadent the rest of the world may become, Christ will build His church. Therefore, no matter how oppressive and hopeless their outward circumstances may appear, from a human perspective, God's people belong to a cause that cannot fail." Do you believe that's true? You don't sound very convinced. Do you believe that that is true?
Yes.
You see, what that does is it gives us the confidence, it gives us the power, it gives us authority to go knowing that God is our protector, God is our provider, and God is our enabler. But we do have to ask ourselves this question. Why does the local church struggle? Why does the local church become ineffective? Why do we see the local church close its doors and its people dispersed into other congregations? I'll tell you why. It's because the church becomes focused about the people and not about the person or the plan. You see, when we as the church individually, when we as the church corporately don't obey, don't repent, don't follow, then we have to look very closely at what Jesus says to His church in the seven letters written in the book of Revelation, where He says, "Repent, or else I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand." You know what that means? It means that if we are not committed to being the people of God who want to see Jesus build His church through us, if we want to be about a membership, because after all, membership has its privileges, if that becomes our focus, if that becomes our priority, we risk having God remove our lampstand. Because we become apathetic. We become indifferent. We become self-centered and self-focused. But if we want to be the church that is built upon the foundation of Jesus, if we want to move forward with His power, with His provision, on His promises, hey, the gates of Hades cannot overpower it. It can't be stopped. We belong to a cause that cannot fail because we belong to Him. You see, that ought to be so encouraging, that ought to be so motivating to us, that we should be saying, what should we do? What should we do? Where should we go? The fourth blessing, we see the Father's revelation, we see the foundation of the church, we see the invincibility of the church. Number four, we see the authority that we possess. Verse 19 reads like this. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, this is incredible. This is amazing. And this is very, very important for us to understand. There's two elements to this authority that we possess in the church today. Letter A, the keys to the kingdom represent authority. Some believe that Jesus was giving Peter sole authority. But as he continues this dialogue, he's turned to the rest of his disciples and said, "And to you I give the keys of the kingdom." In context, he's talking with all of the disciples. The authority is representative. It is not singularly possessed by Peter himself. How do we know that's true? Well, if we look just a little bit further in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 18, we see the passage that relates to church discipline. And here's what it says. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Does that sound familiar? Jesus is saying the exact same thing. He's saying that in context of all the disciples, not just Peter himself. He go on to say in John chapter 20, post-resurrection appearance to the 12, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Wow, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? So there is authority that is possessed by the church today. It is represented by the keys to the kingdom. And because of what we see being said later in Matthew and then also in John, we know that Jesus isn't talking to Peter singularly. He's talking to the disciples. And by virtue of talking to the disciples, he's talking to the church today. So we have this authority. Letter B, we have this example of binding and loosing. It is the application of authority, and it simply means to allow or deny. Listen to this, very, very important. Notice, whatever you bind is future tense, right? Whatever you bind is going to be in the future. Shall have been bound, forbidden, is past tense. Whatever you bind in the future has been bound, past tense. It's already been forbidden. Whatever you loose, future tense, whatever you permit, has been loosed, past tense. It's already been permitted. Well, wait a minute, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is speaking to the future revelation of the apostles that they would receive in their ministry and for their ministry. So the Spirit, who is going to lead them into all the truth, is going to speak to them eternal truth, so that whatever they forbid had already been forbidden, and whatever they permit had already been permitted. It's speaking about the future revelation that we now have completed in the context of our Bibles. Does that make sense? Do you recognize how important that is and how powerful that is? What he is saying is that I am going to speak to you in the future, and I am going to reveal to you eternal truth, so that whatever you allow had already been permitted in eternity past, so that it's consistent with what the Father established in eternity past. There will be consistency. Whatever you forbid had already been forbidden, so that there is eternal consistency. It's another way of verifying that this revelation that you and I carry around with us and read and study and memorize and have taught to us in sermons and in Bible studies is consistent with the eternal plan of God from past all the way into eternity in the future. The message of the gospel, how we gain entrance into heaven, had been established in eternity past. That is the message that the apostles taught It is consistent in eternity, future. What is true about Jesus, the fact that he was conceived from a virgin, or by the Holy Spirit, born through a virgin, came as a baby, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, paid the penalty for our sin, was raised and went back into heaven, had been established in eternity past. It's consistent with eternity in the future. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It was established in eternity past. But this revelation also relates to the principles of Christian life, of Christian living, given to the apostles as God speaks to them, recorded for us in His holy word, so that you and I know how to live as it was established in eternity past, as it will be consistent with eternity in the future. Notice what it says in 2 Peter verse 1. I'm sorry. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. It's through this revelation. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture has ever... No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We possess the same authority as the apostles to bind and loose because of the internal, infallible, unchanging truth of His Word. It's an incredible blessing of the authority that we possess. On the authority of God's Word, whatever we would forbid had already been forbidden. Whatever we would permit would already have been permitted. The church stands on the firm foundation of Jesus Himself, and we have these great promises, these great blessings at our disposal if we will but follow Him. Who is He to you? Church, what are we going to do with this truth? Are we going to sit and do nothing? Or are we just going to wait for something to happen? Or are you and I individually, and by virtue of us individually, corporately, going to trust Him and follow Him and obey Him and seek Him to build His church in and through us? Little stones, just like Peter, built on the foundation of Christ Himself. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes as you think about where you are in your walk with the Lord today. Is He your Lord and Savior? Is He your Master? Are you following Him? Are you walking in obedience to Him? Father, how we give You thanks for Your Word, for what it tells us about Jesus. God, thank You that our church stands solid on the foundation of Jesus Himself, and that He will personally build His church through us. God, I pray that You would encourage us to dream big. To see the impossible take place. To know that You are building Your church. To be able to give You praise and glory and honor for what we see You doing around us. For what we see You doing in us and through us. But Father, I pray that You'll never let us forget for a moment that we by ourselves can't build a thing. Father, we thank You for what You've been doing in Your church here at Grace Fellowship. We thank You what You want to do in and through us, and pray that You would find us faithful. That our lives in this church, out of gratitude for who You are and what You've done, would live our lives in such a committed way that you couldn't but build your church through us. Would you do that, Father, for your glory and your honor? We seek to bring you honor. We seek to exalt your name. Father, do a work in us and through us for that very purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we